You're listening to a podcast from the Sunday Sermon of the House of Prayer in Chesterfield, Virginia. For 37 years, the House of Prayer has served God and the greater Richmond area under the leadership of Pastors Steve and Sharon Stells. Our prayer is that this podcast will help bring the love and purpose of God into your life in a bigger and more powerful way.
I want us to think back, because sometimes it's kind of wild how things work. If you go to work and somebody tells you a dirty joke, it's hard to get it out of your head. But you come to church and hear a sermon, it's hard to keep it in your heart before you get to the car. Have you ever noticed that? And it's kind of a spiritual law, because the scripture says that when the word is sown, Satan immediately comes to take it out of your heart. And so I think that the practice of holding on to the word, treasuring the word, hiding it, the Bible says, in your heart, is how you keep it. And then you do it, and by doing what you hear, becoming doers of the word, it becomes a part of your nature and your character, and that's where blessing comes from. This month, we've been talking about kingdom treasure, treasure hunt. And I thought Jonathan last week did an excellent job with that. But today, I'm going to talk about generosity. Can you say that with me? Generosity. I thought that in that tragic event in the Boston Marathon this past week, I was sitting there glued to the television screen, and I was sending messages to the church that we planted up there 30 years ago, and seeing if there was any way we could help with, I don't know how you could help, but I think that counseling and trauma and all kinds of issues are going to be the result of that kind of activity. But I was just amazed at how in the middle of that explosion, there were certain people that just ran to the injured. And there are amazing stories about people doing these heroic acts that it just seemed like your natural reaction to something like that would be to hit the ground or run. And yet they stood there not knowing what was going to come next and put their lives on the line. The gentleman that had both of his legs blown off, there's money streaming into him as people express sympathy as well as generosity out of what God has given them. And I think somewhere deep inside the human soul, whether you know Jesus or not, because we're God's creation to start with, there is this God stamp that somehow, even though sin may have wrecked lives in tragic moments, there's something in us that wants to help. I think that's a God thing. That's part of His nature. God is a very generous God. And generosity is a word that people never get tired of hearing of. If you wanted to define it, we would say it would be the free and liberal bestowal of wealth, possessions, food, or clothes upon others. And the generosity of God is seen everywhere you look. I mean, even if you look at the universe, like David did in Psalms chapter 8, and he made the statement, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him? Who is man that thou art mindful of him?" He says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've given him charge over your creation." And so God, even in the placement of planet Earth, has got us just close enough to the sun not to burn us up, and just far enough away not to freeze us. And just looking at nature itself shows God's generosity. And when you look at it from a spiritual perspective, His generosity is unbelievable. We don't understand the free bestowal of grace upon undeserving people. Romans declares that all have sinned and that the penalty of sin is death, but Jesus became our mediator. He became our propitiation, or our replacement, taking all of man's sins upon himself so we could be the righteousness of God in Christ. And he didn't do that, or that act was not predicated upon our good behavior or even our desire for him. It says, while we were yet sinners, we were aliens, alienated from him. In fact, in a man's fallen nature, there is nothing in him that wants God. Nothing at all. There's no desire for God. We're still running. And yet in that position, there's this thing we call efficacious grace, this part coming out of the love and out of the generosity of God that comes to us and it apprehends us. And slowly, like a sperm cell fertilizing an egg, you can't see it. It's almost microscopic, but life starts happening. And so God starts drawing people to himself through this grace that comes upon undeserving people. And we are recipients of that. And it's free for all. And it's not based on our behavior or our good deeds. It's based on his love for us. And so he bestows these gracious gifts upon us, even when we don't know him, don't want him, don't want to hear about him. He has already offered the world salvation, and he has offered not only salvation that when we can come to know him and have eternal life now, but he actually does a work in us that we call sanctification theologically that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that actually takes the broken, dysfunctional being that we are, and it conforms us into his image. And that's a process of coming into the likeness of the one that created us to be like him. And so God is so generous. Now, I think if I ask this morning, how many of you could raise your hand and say, I can at least think of one time when God did something for me that was beyond my ability to do for myself, and he brought me through something that could have been devastating. Just lift up your hand. If there's anybody like that out there, at least one thing. And I can think of so many things in my own life that I couldn't take the time to tell the story. But the truth is that God is a good God, and he's good all the time. And he's not seated in heaven with a big stick trying to say, oh, today yesterday you were good, but today, time out for you. He's not trying to judge anybody. He's not the judge. He will be the judge one day, but right now he's the Lamb whose blood was shed for the salvation of the world. And the world has access to that. All it needs to do is come to Jesus in faith and accept what he's already accomplished. And so he's pouring out all the time. All good and perfect gifts, the Bible says, comes down from the Father of lights. So this idea of a God and this question that's in our culture that says, if God's so good, then how come the wars and how come the rapes and how come the murders and how come the Boston Marathon bombing and all of that? That has nothing to do with God. When Adam sinned, he turned the earth over to the spirit of darkness. He committed high treason. God made him steward of the whole earth. When he disobeyed God, what that individual we call the devil or Satan that tempted him became in charge. And that is why all of the stuff is happening. Now, Jesus came to restore what Adam lost. And so he's a good God entering the world legally through faith. He can't just take back, you know. He can't just say to Adam, I gave you stewardship of the world, but since you didn't handle it well, I think I'll take it back myself. No, when God says it's yours, it's yours. And if you use what he's given you in a bad way, it doesn't mean he takes it back or it's not yours. So when God gave Adam the stewardship of this earth, and Adam, through high treason, transferred that through his disobedience to the spirit of darkness, it's the spirit of darkness that is causing the lying, the cheating, the wars, the rape, the murders, the insane thinking that goes on in our generation. And Jesus Christ is the answer. He's come to heal the pain that is caused by the fall. He's not the perpetrator of evil. He's always good, all the time, and He's gracious 24/7. All the time. You know? How many of you ever heard it? God is good. All the time. Yes. And so, God wants to freely and liberally bestow wealth, possessions, the things that we have need of upon His people. And He shows it to us even though we're undeserving. And so, God, we could say, and be theologically sound, He wants to bless His children. Can you say that with me? God wants to bless His children. Look at your neighbor and say, I'm a son or I'm a daughter. Yeah, I'm a child of God. So, you know, I think proper kingdom perspective and proper understanding of generosity is crucial to tapping into God's blessing. Because here's what we can trace through Scripture and learn and understand as a principle of life. In times of obedience, God's people are blessed. Can you say that with me? In times of obedience, God's people are blessed. In times of disobedience, He withholds blessing. Can you say that? In times of disobedience, He withholds blessing. Until, say until His people repent. Now, repent is not a bad word. Repent means just changing your mind. If you're disobedient and you're not being blessed, what does it take to get back in good favor and under the blessing of God? Think different. That's what repent means. Turn around 180 degrees. Don't go in a circle. If you're walking away from God, just turn your face back toward Him. Think like He thinks and return. So I think this truth is expressed in the cry of the psalmist in Psalms 126, verses 4 through 6. Israel has been disobedient in this setting, and they are not being blessed. Their land is drought-stricken. And so the Message translation says, and this is the cry of the psalmist, "And now, God, do it again." What do you mean, do it again? How many of you would like God to do something again, good in your life? Do it again. Bring rains in this agricultural society that they lived in. He's saying, do it again, God. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives. So those who planted their crops in despair will shout hurrahs at the harvest. So those who went off with heavy hearts will come home laughing with armloads of blessing. I love it. So, you know, there's times, I mean, right now in our world, the economic condition of our world, you know, growing up as a young man, I never knew that the Chinese stock market affected the American one. I didn't know that the Japanese market had anything to do. But in my lifetime, I've just watched the world become a smaller place, and everything that happens in the world, we're so small and knit together economically and politically anymore that, you know, if somebody coughs, we catch pneumonia. It's a weird thing. And so God and companies and business people and everyday working people, they are wondering, you know I have to sow, because if I don't sow my seed, and I'm talking about your money investing or your time investing in something, if I don't put a seed in the ground, I know that nothing will come up. But I'm actually sowing in despair and fear because of the economic indicators and the recession that drags on. And I'm not sure that I'm going to get a return on what I'm sowing. And after all, what about Cyprus seizing the bank accounts of its people and wanting to take 40% of their savings? Is my 401k safe? I'm putting something aside to try to take care of myself but I'm sowing in despair because I don't have any hope for the future. How many of you think things like that are going on today in the average American mind? Absolutely. And so this psalm becomes very relevant. He's saying, do it again, God. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives. Why? So that those who planted crops in despair will shout hurrahs at the harvest. So what he's saying is, God, even though the future doesn't look that bright as I'm sowing today, there's something that I believe that you can do that even though I'm downtrodden and I'm fearful and I'm in despair about what the future holds, I believe that you can do something that makes me come in with a harvest and makes me look at what has happened and shout hurrahs. He says, those who went off with heavy hearts shall come home laughing with what armloads? Armloads of blessing. How many of you think it would be wonderful just to pray that prayer again today? Let's repeat it right now. It's on the screen. Let's say it together. And now, God, do it again. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives so those who planted their crops in despair will shout hurrahs at the harvest. So those who went off with heavy hearts will come home laughing with armloads of blessing. Can you say, yes? Yes. All right. So God wants to bless His children. The blessing and His desire to bless us is predicated on us acting like Him and acting like His children and being aligned with His thinking and being consistent with what God says a blessed life is. So we can position ourselves. How many of you know that if you your back ever gets out of alignment, you're in bad shape? I don't know what happened one time, but several years ago, I was going to get a shirt out of my closet. And it was kind of, you know, I had to reach over behind the door and get it. Somehow when I turned, something happened. Something happened down about right here. And I almost didn't get out of the closet. And I noticed that I'm kind of walking like this. And if I try to straighten up, severe pain. And so a chiropractor became my best friend for about 6 or 7 weeks. And finally, I could move again. Well, when you get out of alignment with biblical principle or God's order for your life, it's kind of like that. And so blessing and well-being is predicated upon proper alignment with the principles and the Word of God concerning our life, and our life actions never, they spring out of our heart attitudes. And so our heart attitude sometimes has to be adjusted before a life action will take place, and enough life actions create life habits, and then you can walk in continual blessing. So God has a plan for us to increase. And I appreciate Savannah, I believe, reading Luke 6:38 earlier in the service. It says, give away your life. This is Jesus Christ speaking to people in His day. Give away your life and you will find life given back. Wow. So I've got this boring, dull, mundane life. I feel as if I'm alone in the world. I've got a few acquaintances that I call friends, but it's just at work or it's just in a circle. And it always seems to be a comparison of lives. And whoever seems to have the best one at the moment is at the top of the totem pole. And I feel like I'm always on the bottom. So my life is not something that I had imagined or wanted it to be. Give it away. What's the answer? Give away your life and you'll find life given back. But then there's this awesome thing. But not merely given back. It's going to be given back with bonus and blessing. So when we look an attitude towards life and towards happy life ought not be, what can I get to heap to myself so that I can, we look for life like we shop. You go to the grocery store, and I don't know how many items are in a grocery store, but there's thousands. So we get to choose what we want in our life. Same with clothes, same with cars. How many are there? You get to choose the one you want. But it's not like that in the kingdom. We don't just walk through life and we don't just look at life and take what we think made other people happy and bring it into our own, and we're self-centered and we're just adding things to our own depression or despair or fearful outlook. No, but at the core, we're not looking to get, we're looking to give life. And it's through the giving of life. It's a different flow. It's going the opposite direction. You give life and you get life back. And if that is the direction of your thinking, this life that you give comes back multiplied over what went out. Give and it will be given to you. Is what the teaching is talking about. Jesus is calling for generosity here, and he's adding with acts of generosity a promise. The one who gives will also receive. And he notes that not only will you receive what you gave out, but you're going to be generously honored by God when you think this way and you act this way. So, you know, it's not just, it's in every area. When we talk about forgiveness, if your attitude is somebody hurt me and I'll never forgive them, then you will never be forgiven for your sins. Because the scripture says, Jesus teaching, forgive that your heavenly Father might forgive you. So, I'm talking about blockages to blessing. Blockages to blessing. And in the most simple terms I can think of, I'm trying to extract from the Holy Scriptures the way that we posture ourselves to be blessed. To the generous, God is generous. You could say it that way. To the generous, God is generous. Now, 1 Peter 3 kind of sums it up in the whole spectrum of this life that I'm talking about giving and the generosity. Here's what it says. Is it up there? Maybe not. Okay. Summing up. Be agreeable. Be sympathetic. Be loving. Be compassionate. Be humble. Wow, that's a bucket list, isn't it? That goes for a few of you. That goes for what? All of you, no exceptions. No retaliation. No sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job to bless. Now look at your neighbor and say, are you on unemployment? Your job is to do what? Your job is to do what? I can't even hear you. I know I can't see you, but I need to hear you. Are you out there? Our job is to do what? Bless. Who said that? God. You'll be a blessing and also, what? Get a blessing. Whoever wants to embrace life and see the day filled up with good, here's what you do. How plain can it get? Say nothing evil or hurtful. Snub evil and cultivate good. Run after peace for all you're worth. Where's Amy today? Did she run that marathon yesterday? Your wife? She ran a race. Yeah. Yeah, she ran a race, and the night before, she was complaining about her ankle. I just wanted to know why I wasn't seeing her on the front there. She ran a race. And it's good to run the races, but let me tell you, if you really want to run, the thing you got to run after is peace. Run after peace for all you're worth. And I want to refer back to that first verse, 8, no exceptions, no retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm. Your job is to bless. Your job is to run after peace with all you're worth, everybody. God looks on all this with what? Approval. This is mind-boggling to me. God looks on all this with approval. What else is God doing as He looks on this? He's listening. I want you to think about this. And just for the sake of assimilating it into your spirit, say, God's looking. God's listening. God's responding. Oh, wow. Really? You're really up there and you're really watching my attitude and you're watching the way I emote and how I actually think and act towards other people, that many of which are not like me? Says He looks on all this with approval, listening and responding well to what He's asked. But, here's that funny word, but, He turns His back on those who do evil things. If with heart and soul you're doing good, do you think you can be stopped? That's a good question. God is challenging our thinking. If you do these things and you're worried about not reaching your goals, not reaching your destiny, not making your life count for all God created it to be, He says, if with your heart and soul you're doing good, do you think you can be stopped? Well, if you think maybe, wrong answer. If you think no, very wrong answer. No, excuse me. If you think yes, I can be stopped, that's a wrong answer. You need to be thinking, no, if I do good and I honor God and my attitudes and my life actions are pursuing what He's just said here, I cannot be stopped. I will reach my full potential. I will cash in on everything God provided for me. When you die, none of us are going to avoid that. But you get to choose how you die. Die empty. Pour it out. Jesus was so generous that every drop of blood was shed for the most wicked, evil, heinous sins that have ever been committed. Live it to the hilt. Give your life. Die empty. Because you'll be filled again about 1 second after you breathe your last breath with all of heaven's goodness. So God's generous, and God's people are generous. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 11 says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty He could make you rich." That's the Word of God. I don't need to add any commentary to that. That's what He says. God's generous grace. He was so rich. He owned everything. He became poor so that by and through His poverty He could make you rich. So, in verse 10, here is my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Now, the context of Paul's writing here was they had taken up money for a project for people that were suffering. And he says, last year you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. So he's actually saying, I'm not asking you to give something away from yourself that puts you in danger. But what you got so excited about and said you were going to do last year, and time has passed and now you're not so excited about it, he's saying make your actions match the words you spoke. Be generous. Now, Jesus, in His parables, taught many things. Parables, I don't know what people think when you say parables. But parables deal with figurative language. In Matthew, for example, Jesus castigates His opponents. And He calls them a brood of vipers. Well, they weren't snakes. They were just crooks. And Jesus likened them to snakes. And then He accused the religious people of His day of being whitewashed tombs. In other words, you run around looking real good. You keep on the latest trends and you look good. You're all dressed up, but you're dead inside and you smell. Boy, that's tough language. Whitewashed tombs. Figurative language. So He speaks of His ministry as well in the 23rd chapter of Matthew as gathering Israel. And remember, He's dealing with an agricultural-based society. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Now, if you've never been on a farm and you've never seen a mother hen with chickens, you don't know what that means. But Jesus is speaking here in terms of endearment. And he's saying, and I have seen it because I grew up on a farm, a mother chicken is not somebody you want to mess with when she has babies. And those little peeps are running around and that chicken senses danger or storm. She puts her wings out like this and she starts clucking. And all those little ones understand that cluck sound. And they come running. And she will, when they get up to her side, she will close her wings down on them and set down. She exposes her own life to the danger in order to protect her little chickens. And this is what Jesus is saying, and He's speaking in a language they understand, but it's a figurative language. He's saying, God wants to, if there's danger all around you, Israel, God wants you to run to Him, not away from Him. Quit going the wrong direction. Come back. He wants to gather you. And He will come down over you and protect you with His own presence. Figurative language. So in addition to using simple metaphors and similes like those, Jesus frequently tells us stories And he uses language in a figurative way. And we call these parables. And there are about 30 or 40 of them in the Gospels, depending on how broadly or narrowly you want to define the term parable. But a parable can be defined as a comparison drawn from nature or common life, and it arrests the hearer by its vividness of strangeness and leaving in the mind a sufficient doubt about the precise application concerning what Jesus said. And it's sort of a tease to make you think about what he is saying. So in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 31 through 33, and also 44 through 52, Jesus gives four parables concerning the kingdom of God. And I want to talk about these parables in terms of generosity or as Jonathan said, Dad, people don't listen to sowing. I don't know what to do with sowing and reaping. I'm not talking S-E-W-I-N-G. I'm talking about right now. I was up at, Home Depot yesterday, and I couldn't hardly get in the store for people running out with seed. And I wondered what they were going to do with that seed. I think they were going to sow that seed, don't you? So if you can't think in terms of first century farming, at least think in terms of it's springtime and people are planting things, flowers and grass and that kind of stuff. So Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And then he says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast in flour. And if you're not a baker or you haven't been watching these cook shows, maybe you don't know what that is either. But these two parables are important. And the purpose of the parable is what I think is what we're after here. And so this mustard seed parable and the parable of the yeast, which follows it in verse 33, is contrasting something. It's contrasting something that is insignificant in the beginning with a very significant result. See, insignificant in the beginning, but with a very significant result. And so a mustard seed is among the smallest of all seeds. And when you sprinkle a little yeast in the dough, you don't really see the yeast either. It's insignificant. But the tree that comes out of the mustard seed and the huge batch of dough that comes out of that yeast stands in sharp contrast to the tininess of the amount of yeast that it takes. Have any of you ever had your mother cook a yeast roll? Man, my mother could make the best yeast rolls I've ever tasted in my life. That's why I've had to lose about 1,000 pounds over my lifetime. And I keep finding it. The yeast roll, I mean, the top of those things would come out of that little pan and it would look like a giant mushroom. Wow. It's just amazing. So Jesus is trying to say something to us through here, through this parable, that the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed. When it's sown in your heart, it's not that significant. If you don't see it abounding in the world, don't worry. The seed has been sown. And not only that, what you think is insignificant, who would have thought that a baby in a manger that couldn't afford a hotel room would change human history? Who would have thought that an approximately 13-year-old little girl, 13 to 16-year-old little girl, would be the one that God chose? Insignificant tribe in the insignificant nation in that day. Insignificant town. Bethlehem. Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher didn't know who he was. Because Billy wasn't known. But he taught him anyway. And look what the seed came to be. So, Jesus is saying the insignificant things that we discount in our own lives concerning His kingdom aren't to be discounted. They grow up into big, 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 big things. That day that Jesus and His disciples stood and watched that little woman drop her little half a penny in the offering plate, and the disciples were impressed by the Pharisee that was carrying an armload of gold and people blowing trumpets as he came to give his offering. And they look at Jesus, and Jesus said, "That lady gave more than he did." I said, "What? Did you see that wagon load of gold that dude brought in there? She gave more than him?" And Jesus said, "Yes, because he just gave out of his abundance. She gave everything she had." Insignificant. But guess what? We don't know the name of that Pharisee. But 2,000 years later, that woman is recorded in the Holy Scripture. Her name is in heaven. We know about what she did. That's generosity. And Jesus was looking for a heart that really had it. And he was trying to say, in the kingdom, don't discount yourself. Maybe you're here today and you grew up in a dysfunctional home. Maybe you've had a life that wasn't that great and you have self-image issues and you don't feel good enough. You think you've got to do it all right before God will accept you. I want to tell you, sow your life. However insignificant you think it is, it's going to be one that God prospers, and it will grow up into a great tree, and it will house all the birds. That little tiny nothing seed, that little kid that you thought would never make it, that person that life has just beat the breath out of, is somebody. Do not discount the potential of the small seed in the kingdom. Do not discount that person that just has a gift of making things work, but they're so hidden in the background that you eat the roll and you never think of the yeast. You catching anything here? Then he goes on in Matthew and he says the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. It's like hidden treasure. Treasure in the field, a pearl of great price. Two parables there in two verses of the four that I'm addressing here. And so these parables reveal something that some men will find the kingdom of heaven without consciously looking for it. I mean, it's not everybody, you know. In the one parable of the man finding the pearl of great price, he wasn't out looking for the biggest pearl in the world. He was a merchant. He went and bought wholesale, and he came back and sold retail. That's what he did. He was a businessman. And one day, in the act of going out and buying wholesale so he could sell retail, he finds a pearl that's so valuable that he goes home and sells everything he has and he buys that pearl. It was not a conscious thing for him. Some of us stumble onto it. The question is, when we see it, do we have enough sense to know what it is? And to know the value of it? There are differences. In the first parable, the man's business is not treasure seeking. He just stumbles on it and he secures it. The other one is just digging in a field, and he hits a box and he opens it up, and there's a a treasure in it. And he secures the treasure by selling all he has and buying the field. So, the first parable explains that some converts will become converted without a prior consciousness of a recognition of their own need of salvation. And it spurs them into an active search. And this parable places a weight, a burden on the people that know Jesus, or the church, to reach out for the individual who does not recognize their need for Christ. Then, the scripture says, and the Bible says, that pursuit is worth everything that you have. Sow your life. See? Sow your life. Sow your life into the kingdom. Whatever you find in the kingdom, the pearl, it's worth your life. And that will bring life back to you. So then it says the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net. My, my, my. If you don't look at these things deeper than just what you read on the surface, you get so confused about the kingdom. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net. I don't know what the kingdom of heaven is like. No, 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 no. All of these things, Jesus is just pounding through figurative language. I want you to sow into the kingdom. I want you to be generous with what I've given you in your life. I want you to model what I did while I was there. Sow your whole life. Two fishing things. Since I like to fish, this is important to me. Fish of every kind. Wow. It says they pulled in their nets and they brought in fish of every kind. And then there's this other parable about the weeds in the field. There's wheat sown and then the enemy comes in and he sows black wheat, they call it, tares. It looks just like wheat until it matures. And if you're not watching, if you're sleeping on the job, the enemy can sneak in and he can sow things in your garden that you never planted. And it's such a copy of the real that you can't tell it until the head of what looks like wheat should come, and then you know, oh my gosh, this is not wheat. Somebody sowed junk into my field. What are we going to do about this? Well, I want to go to the net just a little bit. The differences between these two, although they can be compared, is in the one parable, it's only two plants, two kinds of plants, wheat and weeds. And he says, don't worry about it. The angels will sort it out. At the end, they will reap the harvest. You just keep working. You just keep sowing. You just stay alert. They will separate the good from the bad. And I think that's a subtle reminder of the universality of the kingdom of God and our mission, which we are mandated by Jesus to go to all nations. And in the one sense, there's only two results for human beings. You're either wheat or you're a tare. You're either good wheat or your black wheat, as they called it, a tare. And we aren't to judge what people are. The Bible says the angels will make that on the last day. They will make that call. Now, then you get this net with the fish, and it's got all kinds of fish in it. And I think this is important. The net does not discriminate as it gathers the fish. Whereas in the field, there's only two kinds of seeds. It's the universality of the human race. You only fall into one of two categories. You're either light or you're darkness. But when the net, this outreach, this net, the kingdom, fishing, like a fishing net, and it's bringing in all kinds of fish, that's why every church should be diverse. That's why every church has people at every level. That's why we can't gossip and talk about each other. Because we were where somebody else has been, and now you may be one step ahead or one step behind. If you are, you don't get to judge. You get to reach back and say, I've been there, done that, bought the T-shirt, come along. I'll help you. The fish, 153 fish, I think it was. And at that time, that's how many nations were on the planet here. And so the net does not discriminate as it gathers fish. And neither should disciples in the kingdom of God. There is no discrimination in the kingdom. If you discriminate, your baptism didn't work. You need to go get rebaptized and get saved. And Galatians, the third chapter, talks about it. He says, if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He said, but there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. That's racial. There is no longer slave nor free. That's social classification. There is no longer male nor female. That's gender discrimination. Or gender equality is what he's promoting. Racial equality, social equality, gender equality. And he says, if you've been baptized into Christ, that's what the kingdom is like. And if that's not the attitude of your heart, your back's out of alignment. Get aligned. The fish are gathered. And according to this parable, we don't separate fish from each other. The angels separate and sort out the contents of the net. And then this parable becomes like the weed and the weeds in the wheat field. The angels separate the bad fish from the good fish. That's not our job. You know what? As we approach our culture, it's not our job to determine bad fish from good fish. Our job is to keep the net running. So, let me have 3 minutes here. Kingdom principle of generosity. I want to say this to you. Forget about last year's crop. Focus on this year. You know, every now and then I have a backlog of the bass I catch or the stripers or whatever else. And every now and then I see somebody post a picture of a great big fish. And I'm tempted to go back to 2011, 2010, 2012 and put up my big one. I know you never have those thoughts. But I can't, because I can't make myself do that. So I have my fishing file categorized, 2010, 2011, whatever year it is, and I have my fish in there. And some years they look pretty sad compared to others. Forget about last year's crop. Some of us are just talking about that one we caught 10 years ago. And you, look, you may have made it to the Hall of Fame on that one, but get over it. You got to get another hit here. Forget about last year's crop. Start thinking about this year's crop. How many of you plant a little garden and are surprised the next year when you knew you planted those seeds out there 5 years ago, but they're not coming up anymore? Kingdom work is annual. It's not perennial. Forget last year's crop. Focus on this year. That means we keep sowing. No, Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I'm still not all I should be, but I'm focusing all of my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and to receive the prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us up to heaven. I forget what's behind. And I focus on what's ahead. I don't know if you remember the story I tell sometimes about the woman. I knew the pastor in Texas. She wanted to have her first child natural, so they stayed at home. She had a bunch of people in her small group there that wanted to help her birth this child. And her water broke, but the child wasn't born. And I think 3 days later, this child was born a stillbirth. And it almost killed this woman. And she's sitting there, lost her mind. She's holding this dead baby in her arms, and she's in a rocking chair, rocking back and forth. Anybody that tried to call for help, she pulled a phone out of the wall. I lived out in the country. So my friend, the pastor, he comes in about the fourth day. They tell him, "Pastor, we don't know what's going on over there. They're calling for you, won't let anybody else in the house. The woman's taking a phone, pulled a phone out of the wall." And this was many years ago, and there were no cell phones. And he went over there, and there she was, sitting in a chair. As long as you just left her in the chair rocking with that baby, she was calm and fine. She didn't say anything to anybody else, didn't do anything. But she would look around real wild, like somebody was going to take that baby. And he walked in the room and he called her by name. He just walked straight over to the chair and he says, and I'll use this, just, "Doris, give me that baby." And she just handed him the baby. And then she just collapsed in the floor, just crying, 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 crying. They had to take her to the hospital. And he preached a sermon out of that experience in his life. And it's so true. What is it that died in your life years ago and you're still rocking? Nobody can touch it. You won't let anybody near it. You've about gone out of your gourd. You've cut off communication. As long as you're rocking the deadness of your past, you will never have a future. You will never have a future. Forget last year's crop. Forget your failure. Or I should say, if you can't forget it, in spite of it. Sow your life. It's the only one you have. Sow your life. You can't go back and you can't go forward, not even 1 second. We live in the moment. Christ is never our back in our... He was in our past, but He's not known as I was. And He's not known as I will be. He's known as I am because He's ever present. He's in the second that we are right now. And we engage Him by faith in that second right now. And we live in the moment that we're living in right now. The soil that you plant in will determine your harvest. It's either good or bad. Jesus said in Luke 8, there's four of them. The hard soil. Those hear the message, but the devil comes and steals it and prevents them from believing. The message there, don't let the devil steal the word out of your heart in 2013. Believe God. Believe the word. The rocky soil that some of the seed fell on represents those who hear the message, but they come up like young plants, but the ground hasn't really been tilled well and their roots don't go down deep and the heat of life causes them to wither and die. Be determined. Get your roots down. The thorny ground represents those that hear and accept the message, but all too quickly, that message is crowded out by the cares and riches, the Bible says, of this life. So they never grow to maturity. These are things in life that take your attention if you let them. Keep your focus on Jesus. Keep your focus on the source. But here's the thing. The sower sowed it everywhere. When you sow your yard with grass or you overseed, you don't take seed in your hand and say, "A little dab will do you. Little dab will do you. One for you, one for me. One here, one here." No, If you want grass in your yard, you get out that thing that you crank or you push, and it's throwing it everywhere. Seed falls on my sidewalk, and then it goes down in the sides, and I have to edge it. And it comes up better than seed anywhere else. Have you ever noticed that? But you have to plant. And so all that I'm saying to you today is understand the significance of your smallness. It will grow into largeness in the kingdom. Understand what it is that we're all about so that you can sow your life into it. You have to sow to have a harvest. If you want to grow, you got to plant a seed. If you want to be loved, you need to show love. If you have no friends, the Bible answers it really easy. If you want friends, show yourself friendly. Don't crawl off in a corner and pout and wait for somebody to come talk to you and then measure your worth by how long it takes anyone to get there. And understand, there's a season for sowing. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a germination time. If you're sowing a watermelon seed, it's going to take 100, 105 days, something like that. If you're sowing lettuce, it'll pop up tomorrow. If you're sowing grass, you'll see it within a week. There's a germination time to every seed. A mouse can reproduce a whole plethora of mice before an elephant can produce one elephant. The germination time for an elephant is 2 years. If women had to be pregnant for 2 years, they'd probably kill their husbands. Amen. Stand with me. Whatever you sow, what is it? Do you know it? Whatever you sow, Galatians 6:9, you're going to reap. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, he shall reap. If you sow crabgrass, Augustine isn't coming up. Look, this house is in a fresh season. I want you to all come in this altar. I'm going to pray over you. I'm going to pray over your seed. I'm going to pray over your attitude to sow. And I'm going to ask God to let this house be a house of peace.
Thank you for listening to the House of Prayer podcast. If you're local, we'd love to have you stop by for our 10 a.m. Sunday morning worship service. You can also visit us from anywhere at our website, www.hop.org.